We've been talking for the last three Sundays and now again today about the nature of the church, about leadership in the church, what characterizes the body of Christ and what characterizes leadership in the body of Christ. And that's exactly what we're going to be teaching at the pastor's seminar, the pastor's conference that we're headed to in Indonesia, the same topic roughly, that what is the nature of the church and the nature of leadership in the church. And I was thinking about it this week in preparing for both this morning and what's coming up in the coming week, and realized it's remarkable, and it probably ought to strike us as remarkable, that a text written by obscure folks at the height of the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago, reflecting on who God was to them and what their community was like and how they should function, that such a text or texts are still applicable, are still life-giving, are still penetrating in their insight. On an equatorial island in a Muslim country in the 21st century, and here in Silicon Valley, at the height of the technology and sort of advancements that we take for granted in this place, from the Roman Empire to Indonesia to Palo Alto, where God is present, His truth remains applicable, remains true, remains life-giving. And I think it is remarkable, and it's something we ought to be very grateful for as we consider what we will have before us this morning. The earlier messages have, in this series of four, the earlier stuff we considered had to do a bit with sort of the theory or the motives, the foundations for understanding Christian leadership. Today it's going to be much more practical. Talk about actually what happens in various settings and how decisions get made and that sort of thing. And to begin that practical discussion, I want us to turn to the sixth chapter of Acts. I want to read a paragraph here in which the early church, still in Jerusalem, still not dispersed beyond Jerusalem, still in its very earliest days, had to make some decisions about how they would live together and how they made those decisions and so on, I think can serve as a starting point for us talking about our setting. In those days, verse 1 of chapter 6, in those days when the number of the disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, what's happening here is worth stopping and looking at for a moment. The church was still almost entirely made up of Jews. It had not yet gone beyond Jerusalem, but there was in Jerusalem, Jews from the dispersion who had made their way back to the holy city, Jews who had grown up speaking Greek and as a first language in whatever country they were from, and having come back to Jerusalem, they are now Christians, have now come to Christ as well in Jerusalem as some who were natives there and spoke Hebrew as a first language. These groups from both the Hebrew-speaking and Greek-speaking Jews of Jerusalem had come to Christ, and they're now trying to get along in the church. And because they have sort of different backgrounds and speak different languages and have some ethnic tension between them, there was a concern that when widows were being taken care of, widows were being having their needs supplied to them, fed and so on, that there was some kind of prejudice being shown. And that's the problem that the church confronted. It didn't anticipate it. It just showed up. There were people not getting along. And the term complained in verse 1 is actually a pretty strong term. It actually means complaining with bad motives, assuming the worst, and so on. And so it's a serious problem. Christians are at odds with one another in this place. And so the problem exists and it needs a solution. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together, this is verse 2, and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables." Again, the issue here is not that the apostles, the 12 as named, the apostles were above serving food or cleaning up the kitchen or, you know, waiting at tables. That's not the point. The phrase "wait tables" here means solve the problem of tension between these two groups of people. We shouldn't spend our time doing that work because we have other work to do and someone else should do the work of bringing peace among these groups of people. There's no sense that one sort of service is too high or is, you know, more valuable or more honorable than the other. It's just that they are different. Having made that decision, verse 3, they decide this. Brothers, choose 7 from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them. And we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man of full of faith in the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. I want to make some observations about this story, and then we'll kind of jump forward into our time and place. First thing to observe, I think, is that the church was a family before it was an organization. The members of this community in Jerusalem were well related to each other. They knew their calling. They had a sense of direction from the Lord. They were somewhat organized, though not from the top down. We can see that they were carrying out important ministry, the work of the ministry of the word and of prayer is referenced here. The ministry of feeding widows is referenced here. They were acting kind of on their calling, being who they ought to be, before they got themselves precisely and thoughtfully and descriptively organized as an organization. They were fellow worshipers of God, brothers and sisters to one another, and witnesses to the world. And then they discovered how they should be formed afterwards. Leadership in this setting is a dynamic process. They didn't know beforehand what to expect. There were no manuals on what to do when murmuring occurs among ethnic divisions in the church. They didn't have any place to turn to answer that question. They had to act in listening to the Spirit, listening to one another, discovering together what God would have them do. And let me just extrapolate a bit on the role of the apostles here. They are operating in this text as a kind of shepherd's council. A circle of elders, if you will. They're not called elders at this point. They, in churches later than this time, dispersed further from Jerusalem, decades of time having passed, the office of elder was finally named and described and taught about. But these guys are functioning as elders in this church, a circle of shepherds in this church. And there's a couple things that seem important to me. A couple of things seem important to the 12. The leadership they undertook had a vertical piece to it. They wanted to know what God had to say. They were concerned for an answer that came from heaven, that came from the heart and voice and presence of the Lord. They didn't just listen to the circumstances and the people and the demands and the issues and sort of face them as if that were the only thing going on. There's a vertical element to that. In fact, it's instructive to me, that in this debate between the Greek widows and the Hebrew widows, or at least the families of these widows, we don't know who is right and who is wrong. The text doesn't say, yeah, the Hebrew families were being selfish or the Greek families were being too sensitive. We don't know. We just know that they didn't get along, and somehow they ought to be helped to get along. And so leadership was established to bring that about. So what's the point of saying that the 12 or the shepherd's council in Jerusalem had a vertical focus? They ask questions like this. Where is the wind of the Spirit blowing? What do we know of God's word that applies to our situation? What is the mind of the Lord? These were certainly the questions they were asking. It's always easy to pay a great deal of attention to the thing that's directly in front of you. There's always too much to do. Putting out fires, keeping up with trends, worrying about numbers, responding to squeaky wheels, playing it safe. There's always too much of that to do. The priority that we will listen to the Lord and invite His direction is critical for any like the 12 in Jerusalem or like a circle of shepherds in this church, the elders of this church as well. Secondly, there is a horizontal responsibility. That is, they have not just to listen to the Lord, but they have to help everybody get along. They have to put in place some way forward out of the difficulty that they were in. And I would say when we think about leadership expressing itself among a congregation or among a people, the most important responsibility for the circle of shepherds is to make sure that everybody has an opportunity to thrive. It's not to kind of render important decisions or give precise directions necessarily, but the concern is to establish an environment in which everybody can be who God's made them to be, everybody can use their gifts, everybody can thrive, everybody can grow into the person that the Lord would have them be. That's the responsibility of elders, to create an environment like that. And the important question that a circle of shepherds should ask is this community a loving place where love has priority? Is this community a joyful place where our instinct, if we're not careful, is to see opportunity and delight and beauty where other people can't see it, that we find ourselves drawn to joyfulness because that's who the Lord is. Is that the kind of community we have? The first question isn't efficiency. The first question is, what kind of people are we? What kind of things drive us? What matters the most to us? Do we love the Word of God is a reasonable question to ask of us. Are we humble? Are we courageous? Does God bring those things about in our community? When an assembly of shepherds is looking at people, those are the kinds of questions they ought to be asking. If you wanted to think of a visual image, you wouldn't think from Acts 6, or hopefully from our setting as well, you wouldn't think of a military commander damning the torpedoes, full speed ahead, let's go here, do what I say. You wouldn't think of a high-powered corporate board intent on maximizing profits. That wouldn't be the visual image that comes to mind. But hopefully it would be something like a council of fathers, graybeards, who live in a village of people they serve, who know the young and the old and the in-between, who are alert to danger and opportunity, who count success when everyone is blessed, not that they are applauded. I think that image of how to think about leadership can be extrapolated, at least, from what we see in the book of Acts. Well, that's enough to start with. I said that we would look at some practical things, and that's what we'll turn to now. 2 weeks ago, you had an opportunity to fill out cards. Many of you did. Others sent emails. We invited you to do that. We wanted to hear your questions about this church and how we work. And so I want to sort of address some of those now. And it turns out there are two big ideas. A great many questions gathered around two themes, if you will. And so we'll look at those themes. The first of them is, how does consensus operate in this church? You know, can it really be true that bright and capable and forward-leaning people actually find themselves getting along and making decisions together? There's some skepticism, actually, that the idea of that consensus can really happens. And so those are some questions. The other group of questions, the other main theme, has to do with the role of women in leadership, the role of women teaching here. There were some single question cards that were sent in. I'm not going to take the time to reference these, but I do encourage you, if you have a question that's not in either of the two themes that is mentioned today, that you'll seek out one of the elders or pastors or ask your question or get an answer for your concern. Some of these, just to give you an example, are, how is the selection and functioning of deacons accomplished here? What about charismatic gifts at PBC? What is the role of charismatic gifts? Why do we have the frequency of communion that we have? We've chosen some frequency for serving communion. Why have we chosen it? And another had to do with the difference between paid and unpaid leadership. So those questions are important, but the ones that I'm going to ask us to hear and will say a word about myself today are first regarding the role of our circle of shepherds, the elders of this church. How do we make decisions with a commitment to consensus in important things? So here's the first. I'm going to read some of the emails or cards that came in. Here's the first one. I haven't been to an elders meeting, but I heard that because of the consensus rule, it's inefficient and nothing gets accomplished. How is this dealt with? Is there a deadline to decide by? Are issues revisited? Does consensus mean everyone is 100% behind it? Or do a few stragglers end up giving in? Do you encourage or discourage leaders to give in for the sake of getting things done? Well, in important questions, there is no timetable. We do attempt to, in a timely manner, make decisions. Sometimes you feel like the circumstances want you to make decisions in a timely manner. But if we cannot come together and as a community of leaders see things the same way, then we wait until we can. And there have been what seem like important decisions put on hold for some period of time in the past. And it's been difficult sometimes. I would say, however, that although sometimes the process of consensus is slow, sometimes it is extremely rapid as well. When the Lord has something that He wants us to move quickly on, even if it's a difficult thing, an unusual thing, an out-of-the-box idea, when He gives us one mind together, we can go from zero to high speed very quickly with a sense that this is God at work and we need to respond. So it is sometimes slow. Sometimes, however, it's quick. It's much quicker than other forms of decision-making. I will say this, though, that we take uncoerced agreement very seriously. And the mind, the attitude, the way we approach decision-making, the prayer, the way we relate to one another as shepherds in the church, as elders here, is not to force people who are in a minority position to cave in. Unforced agreement is highly valued here, and we work to keep that in place. Let's see. I've got the wrong sheet here. Oh, the second question. What does an elder meeting look like? What happens? Is there sometimes strife, tension, and disagreement? Strife, very, very rarely. Tension, sometimes. Disagreements, fairly often. But usually the disagreements come early in the process, when we don't know even how to ask the question very well yet, when we're trying to figure out what's supposed to happen, and we haven't even well stated the concerns, and everybody is speaking, and it takes time to know what's going on the inside of each person. Disagreements are more often in that setting. Sometimes, though, we eventually get clear as to what the issue is, and we still have disagreements, and those are times when we wait for the Lord to give us one mind. Another question. How do church leaders get input from the congregation so they can be sure that they are going in the right direction as they pray and work for consensus? We seek input from the congregation seriously, and again, it's an important part of what it means to be part of the body of Christ and to be in a leadership role in the body of Christ. We seek input informally, just in conversations, finding people, talking, listening. We ask our staff to come to elders' meetings, our pastoral staff to come to elders' meetings once a month, half the time. We have a program of elder advisors that we invite to come and join us, advisors to join us for a year or sometimes more at a time to just be eyes and ears in the congregation. There are various steps we take to try and get input of the congregation, but what I would say is even more important than any of the processes is a longing to know what you think. And again, I would say this is genuine. The elders really do, and the circle of shepherds, the elders of this church, really do want to know what people think and feel, what they're concerned about. It's not a pretend thing where we would say, oh yeah, we want to know what you think, and then promptly ignore it as soon as you say anything. There is a genuine desire to know what God is doing and saying and what the concerns are in the life of this church. And I would say, to me, more than the process of how we get input, the desire to get it and have it be real is critical, and I think it is the case and has been for the years that I've been here. The last question on consensus that I'll read. I understand that consensus does not and should not mean conforming or imply coercion. But aren't there situations where consensus may not be possible or even necessary to accomplish God's purposes? Note the argument of Paul and Barnabas. But again, briefly, there are a great number of issues here that don't require consensus because they're just not important enough. Decisions we're trying to make, questions we're trying to answer, whatever, it doesn't require all of the elders to have an opinion on a particular thing. And so we'll assign one or two or some or say, you take care of this, or here's an issue, go ahead and run with it, or whatever. It doesn't require everybody to weigh in on it. It's a relatively small number of things that require the entire the input of all the elders, or decisions that require all of us to be in consensus. But it is also true, to speak again historically, that we have had times here when there have been a parting of the ways. We have had leaders in this church, both pastors and elders, say, I cannot go along with the decision that's just made. When I have to leave, or one has been asked to leave, one or two have been asked to leave because there is some disagreement that we can't come to one mind about. And it is painful. I can recall circumstances that broke my heart to go through with people I love very much, whom I respect their love for Christ. They were doing the best they could to make the decision that seemed right to them, and it came to a point where there had to be a separation. That has occurred here. Lord willing, it won't again, but there's no guarantees. Just like Paul and Barnabas, that was a gut-wrenching, painful experience to go through. These two old friends who both loved the Lord and wanted to serve Him passionately, could not get along with each other. And yet, at the end of that story, years later, there was oneness and renewal and reconciliation. That's a beautiful part of the gospel story. And that has been true in this church as well. When people have left with some division, we found very often there's love finds its a way to reunite us again. Let me just say a couple things, and then we'll move on to the second of the topics I mentioned. People are welcome to attend elders' meetings. You're all welcome to attend. Sometimes the meetings will have at the end of them a closed session when we're dealing with stuff that where the information that we're discussing shouldn't be widely broadcast yet. But if you want to come to an elders' meeting, we pray at the beginning. We talk about kind of open discussion issues, and you'd be welcome to come. I'm pretty sure the information about when the elders' meetings are, what the agenda is, and the place and time are all on our website, and you'd be welcome to come. The question of coercion came up a bunch in here, and I was trying to think about what's at stake in that. And I think most of us have been in groups where we feel like, you know, we're not able to speak our mind. And again, I can only say that my strongly held opinion of our experience is that it is not a coercive environment. But I do know this, that there is a deference that's fairly often paid when one or more of the elders has expertise that the others don't have. When someone says, I strongly feel this way, and you realize that that person is talking out of a long life of paying attention to a particular issue, and I may feel like, gosh, I don't know that much about what we're talking about. He knows a great deal about it. I will, from the heart and genuinely and before the Lord, defer, not coerced, but I think for good reasons, defer to someone who knows the most about a thing. An example of that in my life is when Danny Hall joined us, majority of you will remember Danny. He was a pastor and elder here for a number of years. He came to us from having served overseas as a missionary for a long time before returning to this country. And we were having a strong discussion, debate one night about our missions policy and what we ought to do on some missions thing. And I was sort of raising my fist and raising my voice, having this, you know, strong, waxing eloquent about some opinion I had. And Danny listened for a while, and he finally stopped me and he said, He didn't say this. I started thinking as he was talking. You know, I've lived my whole life in this country. I've never lived any extended period of time overseas. I don't know what it's like to be a missionary. I'm applying standards that seem sensible to me, who has lived all my life in this part of the world. And Danny started speaking about what it's like to be a missionary, what it feels like to be in those circumstances, why people do what they do sometimes. And I realized by the end of the discussion that even though I thought I knew what I was talking about, I didn't know what I was talking about. And I ended up deferring to his opinion on whatever the decision was, because it seemed like a better one to me based on knowledge he had that I didn't have. Well, that goes on a lot. I don't think that's coercion, but deference of that sort is fairly frequent. Finally, let me say that we will come to a decision in which we all agree, sometimes for different reasons. If the point is, are we going to do A, B, or C? Those are the questions before us. And we all decide A is the right answer. One of the guys will say, you know, I'm deciding A because I think this is true. Someone else will say, no, that's not true at all. But I'm still deciding A for another reason. There's a different rationale behind why I think A is the best choice. And we believe God's in that, even though we don't necessarily look at things the same way. If we come to a heartfelt agreement on issues, they don't all have to have the same rationale behind them. Let me go on to the second large topic that garnered a large number of questions when you sent in your questions. I'm only going to read one of the emails, because this was a particularly good email that sort of had everybody else's questions already in it, so I only need to read one. I know this is often a loaded question, but I in no way ask it with an agenda behind it. I wanted to know PBC's stance on women in church leadership. I noticed that a woman will be preaching the next sermon series, so I assume there are few limits to women in leadership roles. I ask this because I'm coming from a church that does not allow women to teach or to lead prayer where men are present, as it, quote, gives them authority over men, unquote. They cite biblical texts as a justification for this. I've heard both sides of this issue, but wanted to know where PBC stands and the reasoning behind it. Let me say a few things about this. Neither women nor men are complete without the other. We won't understand God or the call to be human or the nature of community or Christian ministry absent a servant-hearted combining of masculine and feminine. It is also true that men and women are not interchangeable. There are gender differences that are part of God's good plan at creation that didn't occur only as a result of the fall, although they were made worse and sinful in the fall. But gender differences are rooted in creation. The elders at PBC, that is the Council of Shepherds here, the elders at PBC are men. The leadership contribution of women is necessary and actively sought out. The questioner references a few verses in the second chapter of 1 Timothy, where it says a woman should not teach or exercise authority over men. It's translated different ways. That is a very difficult text to interpret. It has been, and it is. There is a wide range of interpretive arguments among thoroughgoing evangelicals about what that text teaches. It can't mean, however, a few things. It can't mean a blanket prohibition of women teaching when men are present. That can't be what it means. We know, for instance, that Priscilla had a teaching gift and that she exercised her gift in the presence of men. That's recorded for us in the New Testament. We know that women prophesied with apostolic approval and to the blessing of the church, prophesied in Corinth, a gift that's roughly akin to a preaching gift. They exercised that gift in Corinth. So we know this isn't a blanket prohibition of women teaching men. The question is, what does the text mean? Does it apply to a particular circumstance in Ephesus where Timothy received this letter? Is it about his church there? Is it about something like women teaching with a wrongful grab at some improper form of authority? Does it mean something else? Again, there's debate. There's even nuances of difference among our elders as to the best way to read this text. But at the end of the day, encountering that text and all the others, we have a clear sense of God's call for our church. And it's this. At PBC, there are no restrictions regarding women teaching men. The elders are responsible for what is taught, for doctrine, for a balanced diet of the whole counsel of God, and for encouraging everybody to use their gifts. The preaching schedule is decided by the elders. We invite a guest or two or three each year, and we, in this time, this year and probably the next year, we divide up the rest of the preaching calendar among four of our staff. Scott Grant and I are elders, and we occupy the preaching role here at times. Paul Taylor and Judy Herminghaus are not elders. They are also asked by the elders to preach some of the time. So two of our staff, as elders preach here, two of our staff who are not elders preach here. Again, that we take preaching in this church very seriously and have for a long time. We believe it's important. We make decisions thoughtfully, and we expect the Lord to bring blessing to the congregation from those who preach here. So I know it's a little boring at times to hear someone talk about how you run meetings in your church. And my guess is there are a fair number of people here that wish to hear some word about the victory of the light over the darkness or some challenge of the gospel or something. And you've listened to me talk about how we do meetings at PBC. And if you came hoping for something else, come back next week because it'll get better. But it is important sometimes to talk about what we believe about God's presence among us and how it works out and to take questions seriously. And I hope these springboard into more questions, more discussion, more chance for us to talk together. The church is compelling when it doesn't seem like a religious version of a worldly organization. Our calling is to glorify God. Our highest priority is love. Look back to the ministry or the experience of the church in Jerusalem in Acts 6. Their focus was on concern for the poor, feeding widows, on the ministry of the Word of God, and on the ministry of prayer. Those things occupied them. Those things were important to them. Those things were worth wrestling with and doing well. So the Word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. May it be so of us as well.